good to see. We haven't seen in a while. Micah, good to see you back, brother. I'm sure. And Miss Claire, good to see you back there. All right, we're continuing in Galatians chapter 4. This is our 8th sermon from Galatians as Paul has opened up hunting season on legalists and is bagging the legalists left and right with the gospel gun. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 20 of Galatians 4 in just a moment. All right, if you come to my house, you're going to meet Poppy Seed, or as we call her for short, Poppy. Poppy is a people dog. Some of you have had the experience of seeing her. Poppy is very happy when people come to visit, although you wouldn't know it. Because when your car pulls in our driveway and she sees that car pull in our driveway out of her living room window, what does she do? Rah, 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 rah. One of the most piercing barks you will ever hear. I mean, it's woo, you know. And if you're not paying attention, all of a sudden she cuts loose. All right? When you ring our doorbell, if you've gotten past that point without her seeing you, when you ring our doorbell or knock on our door, she is going to bark. Now, why does she do that? She wants to make sure that everyone in the house, in our house, knows that a stranger, someone she doesn't know, has arrived. But let's get under that. Let's ask the real question and get to the real answer. Why does Poppy bark the alarm? What happened to Poppy's friendliness at that moment? She has such a love for her people that she feels like she has to warn. If you've got a barking dog, understand that your dog is territorial, and that is actually an expression of the dog's love for you. So every time you come to my house and my dog barks at you, while I may find it a little bit annoying to my ears, I remind myself that my dog Poppy is barking because she loves the people that live in our house, and she feels the need to protect them. We've been going through the book of Galatians, this letter that Paul wrote. And if you haven't picked up on it yet, you need to understand that Paul is very clearly agitated. Remember, the issue at stake is, what does it take to be accepted by God? Paul is, in his agitation, writing over and over again that it's Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and nothing else that gives us the basis to come before God. Paul has already said, basically, that he's ready to beat up an angel if that angel were to preach some other gospel than the one that he has been preaching. So why is Paul, like Poppy, why is Paul barking the alarm? This morning's message gets to the heart of this issue. It's important that we see that we need also to bark, to sound the alarm whenever anybody adds anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with verse 8. Of Galatians chapter 4. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And we continue in verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you have? For if I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Father, I ask that you would bless the proclaiming of your word today, that you would help us see the reason why Paul is barking this alarm, that his heart is motivated by love. And Father, that we would hear what your Spirit is saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the big idea. Let me give it to you, and let's just slowly unpack this morning. We ought to bark the gospel alarm because of what's at stake. Look again at verses 8 through 11. Read them for yourselves. In those few verses, Paul is telling us this is what's at stake. This is what is so important for us to see. We don't so easily see what is at risk when we add something to Jesus in order to be accepted by God. And so what Paul is doing in these verses is he's going to give us three pictures that will help us see why this is so important, what's at risk. First picture he gives us is what we were before Christ. Look at verse 8 again. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. It's a very insightful description that he's giving us. Paul says, before you were in Christ, you were enslaved to false gods. Now, Paul is talking namely about their pagan idol worship. But he doesn't name all their false gods, because your false god doesn't necessarily have to be a statue carved out of wood and stone. But Paul goes beyond that and he says something very radical. Worshipping anything other than the true God through the gospel of Jesus Christ is slavery. What you were before you came to Christ was a slave. If you've never come to Christ, what you are right now is a slave to sin, self, and all the other distractions that the world has that keeps you away from finding God himself. We are all by nature. We're all going to worship something. We are hardwired from birth to attribute worship to something or someone bigger than ourselves. For a lot of people, it's a religion. But it can be a hobby. It can be a political system. It can be a philosophy. It can be a sport. It can be science, it can be a job, it can be anything that's not the true God. But what happens is that whatever you pledge your allegiance to that very thing or those very things, you become enslaved to them. There are two truths about worshiping idols that I want you to see. Number one, that this is something that's not coming necessarily from within yourself. It's demonic in its origin. There's a very interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. Paul said of those who were worshiping idols, he says of those things, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. I know for some of you that may be a little shocking, but I want you to think about what he's saying. The demons know. They understand that human beings were built to worship. And they are absolutely thrilled if we worship, as long as the object of that worship is something other than the true God as known through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's demonic. And as I said a minute ago, the second thing is, it's enslaving. Whatever we worship in the place of God will enslave us. So how do I know if I'm struggling with this? It's a real simple question you can ask. Is there anything I need other than Jesus Christ in my life in order for me to be happy and to feel worthy? If you need something else, then that's an idolatry exposed in your life. What is that thing? And it may not be anything bad, but you've got to reorder your priorities because you're a slave to it. I want you to pay close attention to this. Your idols define good and evil in ways contrary to God's definitions. Your idols, they spin out a false belief system. Your idols, they establish a center of control that is earthbound. You're either controlled by objects, and I give you an example such as lust for money, or you're controlled by other people. I need to please my father. I need to please my mother. I need to please my mate. Or yourself. Well, I've set these goals for myself, and I got to do whatever it takes to reach those personal goals. What happens is that these false gods, they create false laws. They create false definitions of success and failure. They create false values and false stigmas. And these idols, they promise you blessings, and they warn of curses if you either succeed or fail to meet those standards. And so you fall into the trap. If I make enough money, I'll be secure. Or if I can get these certain people to like or to respect me, then my entire life is valid. But what happens in idolatry is that what God says is good and evil gets totally redefined. That's the picture of those who don't know Jesus Christ. We're all worshipers. And if we look to something other than Christ as the object of our worship and our acceptance before God, we're being influenced by the very forces of hell, and we're slaves. Let's move to the next thing. What's the second picture? Well, if the first picture is what we were before Christ, this one is what we are when we trust Christ. This is found as Paul continues, and he says, But now that you have come to know God, and I love this, there's a comma, or rather to be known by God. Paul is saying, you know, before you didn't know God. Then you heard that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that if you'll just trust in Him and give your life to Him and start doing things His way and just surrender and say, Lord, I believe you can take my sins and that's all I need. When we do that, when we respond to the gospel, we come to know God. Now, to know God doesn't mean just head knowledge. Understand that when Paul uses the word know, the idea here is personally, relationally. It's the kind of knowledge that comes from friendship, not just reading a set of facts and going, yeah, I know that to be true. But I love what Paul does here. He says, you know, we do come to know God, but then he stops himself and he says, you know, while we do come to know God, it's actually more of being known by God. There was a woman one time who was praying, and she kept praying over and over again, God, help me find you. And she wasn't getting anywhere with that. And a wise friend said, you know, instead of praying, God, help me find you, why don't you pray, God, come find me? And God did. God finds us more than we find Him. Bible says before we ever knew God, God knew us. Before we ever loved God, God loved us. We're told in Ephesians that before the world was created, the Lord knew us, found us, He called us, He chose us. He was looking for us. He loves us. And He chose us to be His own. But He doesn't make us robots. And so He gives us then the choice of whether or not we choose to know Him. So we used to be enslaved to false gods. But when we come to Christ, we know God because He first knew us. And then we have one more picture. What we become when we add something to Christ. You see the question he asks? How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Why in the world do you want to go back and be slaves again to the very things from which you were freed? Adding anything to Jesus saying, well, I know I got to accept Jesus as my Savior, but then I've got to make sure I do all this religious stuff so that the Lord will love me and accept me more. That's going back into idol worship, and you're setting yourself up as the idol. You're saying, what God did is not good enough, and I have to earn God's approval. How is that any different than paganism? Remember back in 1 Kings, right around chapters 17 and 18, Elijah at Mount Carmel, and they have the challenge of who is God. Is God the God of Israel, or is Baal the idol? And the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal, they build their altar and they cry all day long for their false god to send the fire down from heaven to consume their sacrifice and the altar and all that stuff, you know. And they're going. And when Baal doesn't answer, what do the priests of Baal do? The Bible says they start screaming louder. Elijah's over there on the side saying, maybe he's asleep. Y'all need to holler out a little louder and wake him up, you know. And that doesn't do it. So they take rocks. And they start cutting themselves and gashing themselves with stones and shedding their own blood and doing all this religious mumbo-jumbo stuff, trying to get the acceptance of their God to send the fire down. And of course, he is no God, right? Baal's not God. Baal didn't exist. Didn't happen. Well, how is it any different when we say, well, I've given my life to Christ, but you know what? Boy, if I don't do this and this and this and this, and if I don't fit the mold right here and this and do that and don't do that, God's not going to approve of me, so I got to do these things to win His favor. That is no different than those guys gashing themselves with stones trying to win the approval of a false god. No difference whatsoever. You know, there are two ways that you can reject God. You can reject God by simply worshiping idols and looking for your ultimate meaning and satisfaction in anything other than God, you know. The other way is this. It's more subtle. Worship idols and look for your ultimate meaning and satisfaction in anything other than God. Here's the other one. Be religious and base your acceptance before God on anything other than Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people who are claiming to be Christians, but spiritually they're no better off than idol worshipers, because that's what they are, by trying to keep a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. Do you know that the demons are very, very happy if you come to church, read your Bible, be a really good person, as long as you're basing your acceptance before God on your good behavior rather than the sacrifice of Christ? They're thrilled with that. Here's a question for you to ponder. What would a city look like if Satan was in complete control? What would things look like if Satan actually took over an entire city? For most of us, the first frames, picture frames, that start filling our imaginations are widespread violence, deviant sexualities, pornography and vending machines, you know, churches closed down, those who are trying to worship God being drug off to jail in chains. That's our picture. There was a Presbyterian pastor over a half century ago in Philadelphia. His name was Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he had a CBS radio show way back in the day. And he took up this question. What would a city look like if Satan truly took control? Here's his quote. All of the bars and pool halls, remember this was a long time ago, all of the bars and pool halls would be closed. Pornography banished. Pristine streets and sidewalks would be occupied by tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The kids would answer, yes, sir, no, ma'am. And the churches would be full on Sunday where Christ is not preached. The churches would be full on Sunday, but which churches? The ones where Christ is not preached. Do you see what's at stake and why we need to bark the gospel alarm? We're in danger of having something that on the surface looks like Christianity, but in reality is just a Christianized version of paganism. We need to bark the gospel alarm, because anytime we get fuzzy on the gospel and we begin to trust our own performances, we lose sight of the cross. Folks, that's more dangerous than a pagan dancing around some stone and wood statue. Let's continue in our message. second thing Paul shares with us is bark the gospel alarm out of love. We've seen why we should bark the gospel alarm because of what's at stake. But now, bark the gospel alarm out of love. When you look at these verses, you get some of the most intimate and painful verses to read in all of Paul's writings. Paul is saying, the reason I'm barking is because I love you. One of the reasons why we need to speak up is because we love other people so much that we want them to experience the gospel in its fullness and in all the dimensions that it can bring into their lives. Let's go back to my dog, Poppy. Sometimes it's hard to find that love in her bark because her bark is annoying. If dogs barking weren't annoying, they wouldn't sell bark collars, would they? People get tired of hearing dogs bark. We get tired of it too. And so if we see your car pull into our driveway, somebody in the house immediately makes a beeline, fastest line possible, to our back door to open that door so that barking dog can run outside and run around between our kitchen and our garage and look at you through the fence and bark at you from there so that it doesn't hurt our ears in the house. Get out, you know, that's what we say. Well, Paul's barking here, I'm sure, was a bit annoying to the ears of these folks in the Galatian churches. They probably said, man, Paul, would you quit barking at us? You've been barking at us since you started writing in chapter 1. Give us a break. They wanted to let him out in the backyard, I'm sure, so the barking wouldn't be so shrill. But we see Paul's love for these people in three ways. And we see how we ought to love folks in three ways in this passage. First thing we see is that ministry involves entering people's worlds. Paul said, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. Paul was a Jew, a very strict Jew, a Pharisee. Paul was someone that was committed to the law as a Pharisaic Jew. But the Galatians, they were Gentiles. They weren't under the law of Moses. And so to reach them, Paul said, I dropped all that. I stopped living like a strict Jew and lived like a Gentile so that you would listen to me. And now Paul is amazed that here are the Gentiles trying to live like strict Jews. It doesn't make any sense. Paul entered their world and lived among them. Paul knew you can't minister from a difference. You need to get close enough to them that you can become part of their lives. Most strict Jews would never, ever enter into the home of a Gentile. They wouldn't sit down and eat with them. They wouldn't fellowship with them. And Paul said, I laid all that aside. Why? Because he loved them. He loved them enough in Christ to do that. So ministry involves entering people's worlds. But ministry also involves reciprocity. Their relationship was a mutual one. Just as Paul received the Galatians into his life, the Galatian people, the Christians in those churches, received Paul into theirs. Just as Paul sacrificed for them, they were willing to sacrifice for him. They loved Paul. They welcomed Paul with joy. His presence among them was a blessing to them. Ministry is highly relational. You cannot make an impact in somebody's life unless you have a relationship with them. It's a reciprocal thing. And the last picture we get from Paul here about how we are to love and why we're to bark the alarm out of love, ministry involves anguish. You see this in verses 16 through 20. The false teachers, those that were spreading the lies in the church about their religious mumbo-jumbo, they were wanting to benefit from the Galatians. They were wanting flattery. They were wanting financial support. All of that. Here's an eye-opening thing. I learned this a long time ago, and I'm so thankful that a wise pastor told me this a long time ago, and it stuck with me. When you need someone to need you, when you need someone to need you, you can't give them what they really need. When you need someone to need you, you can't give them what they really need. It's not mutual. It's, I got to get something from you. Paul didn't need anything from the believers in Galatia. But what did they need? They needed love, and they needed a good barking that night. And it hurt Paul to do so. But Paul was willing to let these people whom he loved talk ugly about him, to reject him, to despise him. He was willing to endure anguish. In fact, you see in verse 19 that he compares what he's feeling with the anguish of childbirth. Now, I find this a bit ironic. Paul's a man. What does he know about birthing a baby, right? What does he know? But he goes beyond that. He says, it's like giving birth a second time. Now, again, as a man, I stand here and go, you know, I've got no concept of what that's like for you moms. But I do, I've been close enough to the birth process to understand that most mothers here would probably say one birth per child is adequate. That while you love your child, you're glad that you don't have to go through that experience twice to get that child. Well, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying the anguish is like giving birth and then having to do it a second time, doing it all over again. You know, parenting is incredibly simple, isn't it? Isn't it just amazingly simple? You just have a child, and then you devote, what, the next 40, 50 years of your life sacrificing for that child? Simple, right? That's what Paul is saying about ministry. When you're involved with people, you're going to experience anguish. It's not going to be easy. I'm so glad this passage came up. You know, it really does get to the heart of why I wanted us to spend all these Sundays in Galatians. There's so much at stake. I hope you understand there's two ways to be lost. You can just flat out reject Christ and be lost. Or you can get into a bunch of religion that's a counterfeit Christianity and think it's Jesus plus your good works, and you're still just as lost. Both are demonic. Both lead to slavery. The devil's happy with both. And I hope you're seeing that the gospel is different from either of those options. I pray that you see that when you add anything to Jesus, you're really subtracting from Jesus. And the second thing I want you to see is how much I love you as a pastor. How much we ought to love one another. Some of you have been together a long time in Christ. I've been with you for 6.5 years now. Some of you are going, my gosh, it seems a lot longer than that. But the point is, we as believers, many of us, we have a long history together now. I've sacrificed for you, you've sacrificed for me. You have sacrificed for each other as members of this church. You've been in anguish for one another, you've been in anguish for me. I've been in anguish for you. Why do we endure that? Wouldn't it just be easier to go somewhere else and do something else than this? But we do it because we love Jesus and Jesus loves us. We do it for the sake of the gospel. In His kingdom. And so if I sound a little barky this morning, understand, it's because I love you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Paul loved the people in Galatia enough to bark out the alarm, because the gospel is that important that we must stand true and firm for it. And sound the alarm of the danger of straying from it. Lord, in this invitation, there might be someone enslaved in the idolatry of worldliness and have never come to Christ. There might be somebody here that thinks they're fine because they've just got more good in their life than bad, and they've just fallen into the slavery of religion. And God, their eyes be open and they'd see that it's Jesus plus nothing. They would respond to your gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand. If you need to come pray with me, I invite you to do that.
Jesus is Savior and Lord.